Amen. If you're not already at 1 Peter chapter 4, please go there. Now, in our afternoon services, we're going to be having a few messages on the ages of ages to come. So I'm looking forward to bringing those. We'll be looking at the new heaven and earth and so forth for a few weeks. So if you're interested, please stay back. And they're not as long as the morning message, but we're looking forward to bringing those. But we now come up into 1 Peter chapter 4. And the title of this morning's message is, Are We, that's the believer, Are We Ready and Willing to Suffer? Are we ready and willing to suffer? And as I was studying and meditating upon these scriptures, this was the question that kept coming into my mind, and that was, am I ready, am I willing to suffer for the Lord's sake? And I don't think any rational person would have the desire to go looking to suffer. It wouldn't be the first choice or lifestyle. It wouldn't be a hobby that one would seek out and look forward to practicing. But there are times, and many of them, when suffering and hardship does seem to be all that's going on in a person's life. They reach the place where they've had enough. They wonder what life is about, if suffering is all that it amounts to. And to keep on keeping on under hardship is not seen as being fair. All they want is a peaceful, smooth journey in this world without the hiccups. Now that may be the desire, but all believers should understand that's not the reality of life. You know, when sin entered into the world, death came with it, and all the problems of this world faces came at that time. And people are dead in trespasses and sin until they are made alive in Christ. Now in Ephesians 2:1 it says, And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. See, that's what a believer was. That's what a person is if they're not a believer. And last week we saw that Christ suffered once and will suffer no more. And what a comfort that was to us, because Christ being our example, that our suffering is only once in this lifetime. There's no more suffering once we get to eternity. What comes after this life, though, is permanent. So where you end up, heaven or hell, there's only two places, is a decision you have to make today before you face any judgment at all. Now, we should have gone to hell, but instead our Lord Jesus tasted the judgment of God in our place that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but quickened by the Spirit. You see, his suffering has blessed us with being reconciled back to our Heavenly Father, and it's given access to us to God, an access that's unhindered, access to the throne of his grace. And his suffering has given cause for us and our services to be acceptable to God and to bring us into eternal glory. Now, what sure hope and peace that brings to our hearts to know that God cannot change at all. And Christ, who died and rose again, who suffered to bring us to God, has given us eternal life. It cannot be taken away from you. He's a God who never differs from himself, a God we can call upon whenever we need. And in our text this morning, the question arises, are we ready and willing to suffer? For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, this verse is not a suggestion. It's a verse we should take to heart, and it's a verse we should practice, because this is what I call one of the tremendous verses in all of Scripture. Now, we all admit and proclaim that Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, that he came into this world, took on the robe of flesh, and died in our place. And that no person has ever suffered the agony, the humiliation, and the shame that our Lord Jesus and our Lord and Savior did when he died upon that cross. All the shame, the agony, the suffering was heaped upon him because God loved us. Now there's a thought to savor, a real thought to savor. No person has ever suffered the agony, humiliation and shame as our Lord did. He loved us to the degree that he was willing to give his only begotten Son to that kind of shame and suffering that we read of and that he went through. And all of us who have trusted and believed in Christ, we constantly, we strongly, we publicly support the truth of the Scriptures. The truth that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. But this verse, the suffering's not just referring to the cross alone. From the day when he was 12 years old and went into the temple, people murmured against him. And they murmured and criticized him and complained about him until the day he died on that cross. And we're being reminded here of the necessity of suffering for righteousness' sake as a believer. We're not talking about suffering for the sin, when the problems we bring on ourselves because of those reasons, but the necessity of suffering for righteousness. See, the Lord was despised and rejected of men, and because of this, therefore, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. Now, if the Lord suffered, and he did, are we of any greater value than him? Should we not also suffer? If our Lord was put to shame, can we expect any better treatment? If our Lord was humiliated, can we expect to experience anything less? I don't think so. We are to arm ourselves with the same mind and become willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Not only willing, we should be ready for it. But that's not the message that's being taught today. It's not what people want to hear anymore. See, they want a church that preaches how healthy and wealthy they can be. How they can just name and claim the good life. People don't want to hear about suffering reproach, let alone experience it. They want a popular and a happy Christianity. Every experience must be up. It all has to be amen, praise God, and hallelujah. Well, we should be able to do that in the midst of suffering. Not just because life is good. Christ died for us to bring us back to God. You know, for some, there's no such thing of having to go through a trial or a testing. There's no such thing as having to suffer or have a hardship or reproach for Christ. Many see those as a result of sin. And if you have a little bit more faith, well, you wouldn't be suffering. You see, people want a Christianity. People want the religion, but they don't want to pay the price for it. They don't want to do any suffering in the name of Christ or for him. They don't want the reproach. They want a faith where everyone just smiles upon each other and that everyone will embrace and applaud what a wonderful Christian life we have. that this type of situation will not be true as far as our relationship with Christ is concerned. When you and I take our stand at the side of the crucified Savior, we are going to suffer the reproach of Christ. But not only Christ, we suffer the reproach also of the cross. And it's unavoidable if we are going to stand with Him and stand for Him. And it should not be something that the believer is caught off guard with, and it should not be something the believer wants to shy away from. And Christianity today is producing too many cowards. The people only want pleasure. They're not willing to endure the pain in their walk with the Lord. They think that should be foreign to them. Our dear brother Moses, he experienced rejection and reproach. Moses was another preacher of righteousness, as we looked at a bit at Noah last week. Moses, when he took his stand in Egypt for his people, they'd been in bondage 400 years, and we're told in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I wonder what respect we have to the rewards that's awaiting us as we walk this life. Are we refusing to be called the sons and daughters of this world? Are we choosing to suffer the affliction for the name of Christ, the reproaches that go with it? You see, the reproach of Christ should be more valuable to us today than the riches of all the riches this world can offer. And every believer down through history until this day is going to receive the same treatment from the world if they make their stand with Christ and for Christ. They will receive it from society in general. They will face it in the workplace, from family, even from within the midst of their own homes. You see, there is a reproach in Christ and there is a reproach in the cross. And that's always been the case. So if I am to arm myself with the same mind and become willing to receive and endure the reproach and the humiliation and the shame and the suffering, if it needs be to do that for the honor and glory of God, then that's what I should be willing to do. And how sadly this mindset is lacking in today's Christianity. For as much then as Christ had suffered for us in the flesh, aim yourselves likewise with the same mind. Look what it says at the end there. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now that's not saying that suffering produces sinlessness, as some forms of religion teach. The kind of suffering that God's children are sometimes called upon to experience, there is, it's reminding us that's a sanctifying experience. When we suffer for the Lord, we become more holy. We change. Suffering endured in meekness is a daily help in the battle we face against sin. We cease from the world. We cease from the flesh and the things of this world. We can understand the harm and the damage that they cause. And when a man and a woman realize that by being a faithful witness and believer, there's a certain amount of persecution that goes along with it, and they're willing to put up with that and ready to go forward in that, well, that sanctifies their lives. They say, I'm not going there. Well, I can understand how dangerous that would be. I'm not going to allow my family to take part in that. It could ruin their lives. But if we understand that the suffering is good for us, we'll allow it to run its course in our daily life. You see, too many believers have taken on the attitude as, well, listen, I'm going to go so far, but that's as far as I'm going to go in my walk with the Lord. They place a limit on living for Christ. Listen, what would we be, where would we end up if Christ said, well, listen, Father, I'm only going so far. I'm going to place a limit on what I'm prepared to suffer. Where would that leave mankind, or leave them right in hell, where we deserve to be if it hadn't been for Christ and dying in our place? And it's time for the believer, for us, to allow the Lord to purify our lives. And we're commanded by the Lord to be ye holy because he is holy. And there's a reason for all of this. If you look at verse 2 of our text, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You know, there are many times we just don't want to do the will of God. But I can assure you from experience, and I'm sure all you could agree with me, it's a miserable, miserable waste of time to follow and live after the flesh when we should be doing the will of God. And this is the lesson that we should be really trying to learn. You see, we come to church on a Sunday. I don't know how many really prepare themselves Saturday night for it, but we should do. We come to church on a Sunday morning. We sit around. We sing, oh, look, Lord, all to Jesus I surrender. And we go out for the rest of the week and live for the flesh and get as much from this world as we can. And when we have a choice to choose this or that, we run over here as quick as we can and choose that. I can give you a prime example of that, and that's the prayer meeting. I've had too busy a day. I'm a bit cold out there tonight. Might rain. I don't want to get the car wet. I just cleaned it yesterday. How easy it is to be seemingly sincere, yet hardly knowing our own hearts, because it's the true inbuilt Holy Spirit filling that stirs us to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you regardless. My time is now your time. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, the Lord put a difference between Egypt and Israel. And there is a real difference between the believer and the non-believer. And that difference is as clear as night is today. The two are unable to compromise, unable to get together. It's a bit like when you've turned two strong magnets the wrong way. You try and push them together. They move around, you just can't get them together. 2 Corinthians 6:14 tells us, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light and darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" Now, we don't deny that we have to live in this world and work in this world and have conversations with people in this world, but we don't have to fellowship with it. How can light and darkness fellowship? What concord, that's the word for agreement, is there with a false God and the true and living God? Absolutely nothing at all. There cannot be. See, the lost and the saved have two different fathers. One's the God of this world for the unsaved, and for the saved, it's our Heavenly Father. There can be no fellowship between the two. Now, that doesn't mean that we hate each other. As believers, we have been filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with a God who loves. And 1 John 4:7-8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." You see, that's one of the characteristics of being born again. And we believers should not live the rest of our time to the lust of man. We should be living the rest of our days to the will of God. And we need to spend a lot more time knowing and doing the will of God, and we'd be saved from a lot of heartache. Verse 3 tells us, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Listen, there was a time, no doubt, many of us did walk in the will and the ways of the Gentiles here. Not everyone has the opportunity to be brought up in a Christian home, to be in Sunday school as a young child, to grow through the ranks into youth group and on to serving on a Sunday morning and coming to prayer meetings. Not everyone has had that. And the list is there. I'm not going to have to illustrate that. It's pretty plain and simple what they're talking about. But please note the important little phrase in this verse, "the time past." The time past. This is not the present for a believer. The born-again believer no longer walks in these sins of shamelessness and drunkenness and parties and revelings. We no longer bow down to the idols of this world. In time past we may have, but now that's all under the blood. That has been blotted out as far as the east is from the west. We are forgiven. We are now new creatures in Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We now walk paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. We suffer the reproaches. We suffer the shame. We endure the hardships. That's what a believer does. Amen? We don't want a Christianity where it's all happy and clappy. We want the truth. We want to live for the Lord and honour Him, bring glory to His name, not heap riches and pleasure upon ourselves. We're not sinless, but we've been justified and we're being sanctified. In Luke 4:8, Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And to bow and to serve to any of the old ways is to bow to the devil himself, the God of this world. verse 4 of our text says, wherein they, these are the people who are not saved, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And you know what happens when you stand for the Lord? Speaking evil of you. See, this is the attitude of those towards those of us who have been saved by grace and are now different. A new creatures, saved through faith in a crucified Saviour. And the unbelieving world thinks it very strange that we no longer, and the word strange means to lodge as a guest. They think it's strange we no longer lodge as a guest with them. And that run not means rush towards. To them, with the things that pleasure the world. They think it very strange we no longer want to hang out with them. Oh yes, we can hang out and witness to them, but you won't hang out with them for long if you're earnest for the Lord. But they think it very strange that we no more go through that terrible, wicked list that's in verse 3. And then they'll begin to talk about you. They'll begin to say, oh, he's part of the God squad now. I can only say that because that's what was said about me. They no longer like the fact you won't bend the elbow with them anymore. Watch the things they watch. Do the things they do. Now, is this meaning we can't enjoy some of the things in the world? It's not talking about that at all. This is talking about living a riotous, unsaved life. An unsaved-like life, I should say. Because these ways no longer determine what we are. We are renewed, restored back to God the Father from the God of this world. And if we get along with everyone and everything that this world stands for, then we're out of step with our God and Saviour. See, if this world thinks that we are so great and so wonderful, if they're patting us on the back saying, well done, then we are not walking with God as we should be. Now, do we hold good testimonies in this world? Of course we do. Do unsaved people say, well, you can trust that person? That's a great testimony. They know you're not going to knock off work 2 hours early and put down the right time. They know you're not going to put an extra $20 out of the petty cash into your pocket. That's a different thing altogether. But when they begin to pat us on the back and say, oh yeah, we can enjoy great fellowship with these people, they're no different to us. We're out of step with our God. See, we're to be good testimonies with this world, but we're not to be good friends with it. And the believer, you and I, are going to be misunderstood if we are determined in our walk with God, and we will be hated for righteousness' sake. And the world, verse 5 says, shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. See, we are told we are to give an account. We're reminded that there will be a reckoning day. And that's a day when all accounts will be settled, finished, wound up, dealt with. And that account will be given to one ready to judge the quick and the dead. And whether a person dies or whether they are alive, at the end, every man and woman must appear before a judgment. If you're born again, you will be at the judgment seat of Christ. You will not appear for sin. Christ dealt fully, completely with sin, past, present, and future on the cross. And if you're saved, you rest in that. You can't, that cannot be taken away from you. But when we stand before Christ, it'll be too late to say, listen, I'd like to do a bit more service for you. We'll sing the old hymn, I wish I had given him more, as he's wiping away the tears from our face when we realise what a great, holy and righteous God we stand before and the work he did for us. That should motivate us to do all for him. Now in Revelation 20, there's a different scenario. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. All those who have rejected Christ, all those who have wasted the opportunity given to them to place their faith and trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be at this judgment. And there's no parole period here. There's no getting off with a bond. The judgment is final. Don't believe the false religion that if you spend enough time in hell, you may get out a bit later. That's wrong. They will be judged and cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, that's too tough. That's not a God of love. Yes, it is. He's given everyone the opportunity to be saved and to come into fellowship with him. But God is a God of judgment. And I'm glad he's a God of judgment. Keeps me in line. Amen. What sort of father would let their children run around causing riot without disciplining them and bringing them into some judgment? For this cause, verse 6 tells us, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You see, the reason the gospel is preached to those who are dead was to rescue their souls and redeem them from death. For redeem them from death and hell and everlasting torment to an everlasting and eternal life in glory. See, when we share the gospel to those who are dead, still dead in trespasses and sin, it reveals to them their true condition. We don't have to go around and point out how sinful they are. Give them the gospel. That'll teach them. And a sinner will never become redeemed and saved until they come under the power of the gospel. Romans 10:17, every Christian knows that. Faith cometh by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. And until a person is awakened by the ministry of the Spirit through the gospel, they're dead. And they will never be saved from all the ungodliness in this world until they come under the gospel and come to Christ. And eternal life lies in knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And salvation is a real personal and intimate relationship with God through his Son. And to come into possession of eternal life is a choice a person must make of their own will. And to choose not to believe on Christ is the sin that damns a soul eternally to hell. Unbelief damns the soul. And receiving and believing on the finished work of Christ gives eternal death, eternal life, and sets a soul free from eternal death. But the end of all things is at hand, verse 7 tells us, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You know, life on this earth is short. We're told it is but a vapor. The world itself, soon to be renovated with fire, we'll be looking at that in our afternoon messages. And when this verse means, you know, I could drop dead today. If it means the end of my life and my day, or the second coming of the Lord to bring a close to this age of the church, we're to be sober and watching in prayer. You know, there's going to be a day we will no longer have the joy to get to preach the gospel. It should be a joyous thing to witness with the Lord. And there'll be a day we won't have that. We will have the joy of heaven forever. We're told here to watch unto prayer. Now, prayer is both a means and an end. Here it's an end. Prayer brings us closer to heaven than anything else ever can. It puts us into the presence of God more than anything else can. And such nearness to God is the source of having our confidence in God, and it most definitely brings us to submission to God. And if you have a problem with submission to God, then check your prayer life out. Now, we have biblical truth of that in Matthew 26:36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, as I said earlier, from the day Jesus preached in that temple as a young lad until the day he was crucified on the cross, he faced struggles and troubles. And again, shouldn't we be praying as he did? We have loved ones who are struggling. We have loved ones who are lost. Are we exceedingly sorrowful for their souls? Are we in tears praying our soul, sorrowful for them? And that exceedingly sorrowful means to intensely sad for their state. As we see the condition of the Lord's church, what he died for, are we exceedingly sorrowful as we see the gospel that's being preached today that just pleases nothing but the flesh, that is an abomination before the Lord's throne? Or a church where people come in, they're not excited to be in the house of God of a Sunday morning. They haven't prepared themselves Saturday night to expect to see and know the presence of God in their midst and in their worship. They just rumble on in whenever they feel like getting here. no idea of helping and picking up where others may be needing a hand. They're asleep. You know, I think the Lord expected them to be praying. If we look at verse 40, he says, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Can we not give the Lord 1 hour of prayer? 1 hour out of 24 hours. 1 hour a day. I was listening to someone this week. He broke it down in the best way I could understand it. And he says, if you live to 60, you've probably worked 8 hours a day, slept 8 hours a day, and had 8 hours of rest. Then he transformed that into years. That means you've worked for 20 years. You've slept for 20 years. And you've had 20 years of rest. The question is, what have we done with that 20 years of rest? Think of these disciples. Probably the most incredible moment in history. And what are they doing? Sleeping. Oh, it's just another Sunday. Let's not get too spiritual about it. You know, if we get too spiritual, we'll show them how unspiritual they are, and that's what they don't like about us. There's something wrong if you're willing and ready to suffer for Christ and surrender your life to Him. Why? Because they're not. And that's just the truth. Back in Matthew 26:31, Jesus Himself said, "And all ye shall be offended because of me this night." That word offended means abandon. You'll fall away. You'll abandon your faith for a time. And we wonder how easily that could happen, especially to these disciples. But it does, and the Lord reminds us we need to watch under prayer. It's interesting when you look at the disciples, and they walked with the Lord for some 3+ years. They saw Him do miracles. They saw Him speak words and wonderful sermons, and they saw amazing things. Yet they didn't ask Jesus to teach them all that. They asked Jesus one thing: "Lord, teach us to pray." We read many prayers in the Bible, and what a blessing they are. But there's one prayer not given to us. We have the start of a prayer, maybe a bit of it, but I'd love to know what was said in this prayer. And I'll have to wait to glory to find out, and I hope I do find out, what the Lord prayed in that day in Gethsemane. I know He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," and an angel came and strengthened Him. But it then tells us in Luke 22:44, after that, being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and His sweat as were it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. I'd love to know what that prayer was. He suffered so much already in His short life on earth, and now He's ready and willing to suffer the sin of the world. One who knew no sin took our sin upon Himself. Second Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." But the end of all things, brothers and sisters, is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. Are we ready and willing to suffer for him? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beautiful words that you have given to us. Lord, what a testimony we have in our hands of your redeeming love, of what you put up with for us, for this world, Lord, for whosoever will come can find the forgiveness of sin. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we not just live this life for ourselves, a life that is so short, but we live it for you, knowing that true rewards are eternal. Moth and rust will not corrupt them, but they are eternal. May our hearts, Lord, be challenged to put away being consumed by the pleasure of our flesh and allow you to minister your true grace and love to our hearts, that we would be transformed to the image of your Son, who gave himself for us, that we might give ourselves to you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.